I was speaking at a Unitarian Universalist church several years ago, and I mentioned the word Jesus, and several people just got up and walked out. I said, "That's a tough crowd, you know." So ever since then, now I'm treading on some kind of water. But it is, I've got several concerns, and one of the concerns that I have, and many of us gotten emails recently about the condition of the Unitarian, you know, that's going to drive me nuts if that stays on the floor. Obsessive compulsive. But one of the concerns that we have is that there's 159,000 Unitarian Universalists on church on any given Sunday morning, and that most of that 159,000 Unitarian Universalists are baby boomers and people past midlife, which actually includes me now. So, and the concern is that we have carried a message through time, and an important message, and a unique message. And what does that mean if the people who carry that message through time is diminished? What happens to that message, and what is that message? So that's a concern. Another concern is that we know as humans, as people, that story and myth and how we understand the world comes in the shape of how we put experiences together and make meaning of those experiences. And one of the primary purposes of putting stories together and having myths is to help us cope in this world and to help us calm and soothe our anxieties about being in this world. And if you study psychology and theology, these are just some of the basic premises that we have that how we understand ourselves as people. And so it leads me to the conclusion that the Unitarian Universalists don't have a stated story. It's not that we don't have a story, that we don't have a stated story that's strong enough to contain and hold the anxieties and the struggles that we have as people in our present culture, because our space is shrinking. If we had a strong enough story, and it was a powerful enough story, and it was well known, and it was a common knowledge in our culture, we'd be increasing. But we're not. We're shrinking. So what are we to do, and how are we to understand that? And if you have read some of the Gallimaufry articles in the past 4 or 5 months, a couple of those have been involved with making meaning and making myth. And my contention, as we make meaning and make a myth, and we're going to struggle with creating that story that is our story, and to claim our story, and to be clear about speaking our story, because I know that it's a good enough story to hold anxiety and to comfort and to offer strength for who we are, and to carry that important message that I'm going to call the light and salt of the earth through time. It is confusing, for example, we sing a song, and we would call it a Christian song. I'm going to lay down my life, my shield, my sword, and my shield, and then I turn around, say, if I'm a preacher that holds up the Bible and says, "Have you brought your sword?" I mean, it's confusing that we get these contradictory messages. You know, we hear the words of Jesus, "I will bring you my peace and my understanding of this world." And yet at the same time, as a culture, we sure seem to be a war culture, because we are always at war. So I believe in the behavior. You know, there's a saying in counseling, is it trust the behavior, not the words. It's pretty important. Trust the behavior, not the, and when you hear the words, look at the behavior. Kind of message, and I think for religious and faith traditions that's pretty important. And so my contention is that the Unitarian Universalist message is indeed what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You are the light of this world. You are the salt of this earth." Now it's funny, when I hold up this book, the Bible, I immediately go back to my Baptist days, where people hold up the Bible and say that, and I associate the Bible with the Christian church. I immediately do that. You know, it's just kind of ingrained. However, the Bible is actually a pre-Christian document. Because when the stories in the Bible were first written, there really were not any Christians yet. When the Bible as we have it now was finally put together in form to support the church and the ideas of the church, it was 300 years after the life of that man, Jesus. So the stories we have are actually not Christian stories, but they're stories that were filtered out from among many stories that would support a particular perspective on that the church wanted people to have. So that when we move to the Bible, to the Scripture, to the stories about the man Jesus, we automatically project ideas that we have been given from the church, but they actually don't make sense necessarily. Thus the phrase, "Jesus without the church," I think it's going to be very important. And as we make myths, and as we try to make a story that makes sense, I want four thought to kind of undergird and be floating around in our minds and kind of be foundational to our thinking. That's paradoxical. How to be foundational and floating at the same time. But that, let your imagination do that. Let your imagination do that. The four principles, or the four thoughts that I want, is I was watching this show called Serenity. I don't know if you've ever seen this show called Serenity. It's a science fiction show about the future. And it's really a cowboys and Indians show, Native Americans, excuse me, show about a spaceship flying around. You know, it's kind of odd that way. And there's a shepherd there. And the shepherd wants to talk to the captain of the ship. And the shepherd's talking to him, and the captain of the ship says, "You know, I don't believe in that man upstairs." And the shepherd says to him, "Why is it when I talk about belief, you assume I'm talking about God? A God. Why is it you have those two connected? When I talk about belief, you automatically go to some God." Belief does not necessarily mean belief in a being other than what it means to be human. Not necessarily. So I want that in us, that we can have beliefs in something, but it's not necessarily somebody's idea or understanding of God. The other thought is that in our culture, and I believe because of the nature of the church as we've had it for 2,000 years, we've connected the sense of divine to a belief in an afterlife. Well, that's not always true. There are many human beings, and in the Unitarian tradition as well, many, that, and in the Sufi tradition, Islamic mystic tradition, that believe in the divine, but they don't say anything about the afterlife. So, but then that's curious. If we separate those, then what does the divine mean? If I've had it in my whole life that divine has a connection to afterlife, and then I read in history and gain some insight about history that there are those who have some understanding of the divine, but there's no concern for the afterlife, then what does that mean? How are we to work with that? So that's two. Three, is any time you change a system, anytime you change the structure of a system, you change power dynamics, identity of people, a sense of place and time, and a sense of belonging. Furthermore, which is an odd thing that we learned studying family systems, if you have a family system, and I'm also going to make that cultural system, church system, that a person in that system decides to get healthier, a person in that system says, you know, I've been indirect with my anger because as a child, every time I expressed anger, you know, I really got hammered. And because of that, I learned not to express my anger directly. But when you're in a relationship as an adult, not expressing your anger directly can wreak havoc because people don't know what's going on in each other's mind. It interferes with intimacy and ultimately sets up a dysfunctional pattern. If that person says, I'm going to learn to be direct with my anger in a healthier way, the system will work to pull that person back into that system and reestablish the old patterns. Because the person who decided to get healthier is disrupting the power structure of that system. And so we see that in marital counseling, we see that in family counseling, but I'll tell you where we really see it. If you read your newspaper and watch Washington, boy, there is a system that does not want to change that power structure. So we see it not only intrapsychically, we also see it culturally, we also see it relationally. So that's belief doesn't necessarily equal God, the divine doesn't necessarily equal belief in afterlife, and that when systems change, there will be an energy to pull the person back into the system so it can maintain itself. The other thing that does when you look at family system, if a person decides to get healthy and actually steps out of the system, what that does is it lets light into the system, and we begin to notice the difficulties that we were covering up before. And the fourth principle that we kind of want in the process of creating a myth, Unitarian Universalist myth, is watching, I don't know if any of you have seen the show on The Human Spark, what is The Human Spark on PBS? That's a great and wonderful thing. And Alan Alda is kind of the moderator and explorer character. And what he noticed in looking at and doing some research with babies, I mean young, 6 months I believe they were, or 9 months, young babies, that they had this scenario where you had this puppet and this puppet and the baby, and you had crackers, kind of cheesy crackers, and string beans. Here, right? Mushy string beans. And the puppet would go, light crackers, light crackers. Hate green beans, hate green beans. And the other puppet would go, light green beans, hate crackers. Right? The baby experimented, liked the crackers. Not string beans, liked the crackers. Right? So you got these two puppets, like. So everybody breathes a minute, brings the puppets back out. It could have been 6 months. It was 6 or 9 months. The baby invariably picks the puppet that likes the same thing the baby likes. The baby shows intention, purpose, identification, affiliation at 3 to 6 months. It was absolutely amazing. The process of being human moves us to choose affiliation. It's not about the crackers or the beans. It's not that we're going to start worshiping crackers and everybody that worships crackers are good people and the bean people are bad people. However, it could get there. It could get there. That's the content. So Alan Alda goes on, he says one of the marks of the human spark is insight and imagination, right? So I'm watching this and I think, oh my goodness. So I allow my imagination to run a bit and I'm saying, well, my goodness, that's the same thing for belief systems and for a sense of belonging in time, is that the process is we just gravitate, for what it means to be human, to lightness, to like-mindedness, to like affiliation. You go to any sports bar on Sunday afternoon during football season and you'll see this loud and clear. People wearing names, shirts of characters and colors and all of that. They're affiliating, right? To the point of arguing. That doesn't necessarily mean human beings will affiliate to the point of hurting other human beings, because certainly we have examples where different groups can get together and be fine together and not have to have. But something may drive to acts of violence. So I get that insight. Oh, this is what humans do. So I back up and I think the belief system I have and the community of believers that I am with, it is what it means to be human to discover that it's not necessarily a belief system at all. So I can loosen up my intensity of saying this is absolutely right or absolute truth because I have insight and my imagination is working well, so I can see that. When I discover that information and I say, oh no, it's the way we have been made and we always gravitate toward the right and the largest group is right and we have the right to oppress others, that I know something's wrong. So those four things we need to have in there because I think they're true for what it means to be who we are as people, and it means that we can have some sense of freedom and tolerance for one another. Okay. That's a lot to hold in our minds. However, I think it's important to be able to hold those things in our minds as we're creating stories and myths that are going to bind us together to help us make meaning of this experience. The foundational values that we can bring in there are foundational values that I can have a sense of the divine, but not believe in the afterlife, but be in the same building at the same service with somebody who has a sense of the divine that does believe in the afterlife, and it's okay. That is in the foundation of our story making, and we will make stories and have myths. So now we go to some of the teachings of Jesus. And who was this man, these stories, how do they match? Good, that's not a fire alarm. Good.
Is it Ella?
Now, wait a minute. Let me just get this. What just happened? Sitting in this chair, somebody turned that off. You gotta love it. Just gotta love it. So, what we see in the life of this man, Jesus, however you want to understand how that story formed, according to these principles, we're free to understand that differently. Man, myth, actually, didn't. It's okay. The meaning of it is what's important. How we understand it, the meaning we make of it, how it helps us integrate and be with one another and care for one another. And there's something interesting when you can remove the teachings of the church or kind of get Jesus out of the church and begin to look at the stories. And there's three short ones I'll tell, but I think we'll be able to get some understanding of the heart of the message. Jesus enters this world. It's called incarnational theology. He enters this world as a human being. Comes from the outside. Comes in as a human being. Enters a system of thought. Enters a system of culture. Enters a system of society in which there is an imperialistic government oppressing the people that he's part of. That's the system he comes into. So when he says, you're the light of this world, you're the salt of the earth, he doesn't say that arbitrarily. So he says that in relationship to the system that he's in. So what does it mean to be the light of the earth, the salt of the earth, when you're in a culture that's oppressed? If you take the stories, the woman at the well, personal story of a person who is suffering in life, hasn't had a good, stable life, it seems. Nicodemus, a religious leader, and the rich young ruler, a young guy who's got a lot of wealth, who wants to do good. So we got the economic system, we've got the religious system, and we got the personal system. These stories represent those categories. He talks to them differently, uses different language, uses different words, so he doesn't have sound bites.
He engages them for who they are, where they are. He's mindful of them as a person. He doesn't come projecting a model and responding to the model and expect them to conform to his model so he can say, you're okay now, which some religions might do that. He engages them in conversation. And what happens in the conversation that he engages them, let's just take the little woman at the well. She comes to the well at noon, and as we understand that story, and biblical scholars understand that story, she comes at noon by herself in the hot part of the day. She's not coming in the cool of the morning with the rest of the women, or the cool of the evening with the rest of the women to get water. She's coming in isolation. So Jesus meets her there and says, give me a drink of water. And she says, what do you mean, give me a drink of water? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Jews don't like Samaritans. You're even talking to me. What's your problem? Is essentially what she says to him. So seems to me she's got an attitude. All right? Okay, so she's got an attitude. He says, well, I could give you water that would end your thirsting forever, so you would not thirst forever. And she says, yeah, right. I mean, yeah, give me some. I'll take some of that water so I never have to come out here in the hot part of the day. Sure. So she's pushing back on him. Eventually he says, go tell your husband. She says, I'm not married. He says, that's right. And you've had five husbands. And as she's listening to him talk, and he's revealing that he knows her. He knows her story. The very story that causes her to go to the well in isolation by herself. That story that causes her shame inside to isolate. He says, I know your story. And I still care about you. And I still love you. And I'm still going to engage in conversation with you. And there will be some form of healing here so that now where you're in isolation, you're going to be able to celebrate life again. He leads her from a belief system that she has about herself that's punitive, in Freudian terms, we'd say her superego is really beaten up on her, that's punitive, and he leads her out of that understanding of herself into a new understanding of herself where she can celebrate her life again and she can celebrate in the community again. And when she says, you know me and you still care about me and you know these things, you are a prophet, she goes back into town where she isolates herself and tells everybody in a celebrative way, I've met this person who knows me, still cares about me, still loves me, he seems to be a prophet, and then they all come out. He leads her out of a particular belief system into a less constricted belief system where she's freer. Nicodemus, a religious man. Nicodemus comes to him and says, I perceive your teachings and you're not really from Galilee, are you? And Jesus starts talking to him in these weird terms and says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, this religious, literal people might say, says, yeah, how can I go back into the womb of my mother and be born again? What do you say? Right? And he says, well, the Spirit goes where the Spirit goes. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? The Spirit goes where the Spirit goes and the wind moves where the wind moves. And here's this religious person says, I know these truths and you're giving me these whimsical kinds of words. What he's doing is he's loosening up his worldview. He's saying, you don't understand everything. You can't understand everything. And he's leading Nicodemus to a different way of understanding the world. He's moving him from one belief system to a freer, more egalitarian, more open belief system. It's the same process that he did with the woman at the well. He's leading them to a greater and an open and to an open mind. And the rich young ruler, which is a very curious story for a number of reasons, but it begins like this. This rich young ruler comes up and says, good teacher. The first thing Jesus does is say, stop. I'm not good. There is only one good. God is the source of good. Don't put that on me. I just find that very curious. Because we put a lot of things on Jesus in our culture, and good is one of them, right? I mean, we do. We did, right? But when the rich young ruler tried to put that on Jesus, he said, no, don't put that on me. Only God is good. To me, that's what he's saying. What he's saying at that point is, I can help and facilitates you coming into understanding of this source of good. I can help you move in the direction of experience of compassion and love and the understanding of joy that he talks about elsewhere. I can help you do that, but it's not me. It's God. Which is the curious part. So the rich young ruler says, you know, teach me to have, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you've got to do these things. And the rich young ruler says, I've done them all. Everything you're telling me to do, I've already done. Now, if you're a person who comes to you and they say they've got this problem, and you give them one of the obvious solutions to the problem, and they say to you, I've done all that, it's something else. Or they would have done it. And then, I guess Jesus takes a deep breath, as I'm doing right now, and says, you must let go of the worldview in which the accumulation of wealth is primary in your life. You must let go of that worldview and give that to those people who are needy and come and follow me. He leads him out of a worldview, or invites him to leave a worldview that's constrictive, that's tight, that he clings on to. And he says, here's a better way to live that's healthier. Now, in this case, the young guy leaves sad. He says, I'm not giving up my treasure. You know, I'm not going to do that. But the principle is the same. In those three stories, this man Jesus says, leave the belief systems that you have. There's a greater and a more open and a freer way of life. And let's move in that direction. In the life, death, and resurrection story of Jesus, it's because of those principles we see throughout the Gospels. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. It's not in the afterlife. It's not that you are to bring it about. It's already here, he teaches. It's already here. So what we have in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, taking those principles and being consistent with those principles, what we have is, the best I can see it, is what the resurrection is what would have happened to the rich young ruler if he had left this worldview and gone to this worldview. He would have put a death to this worldview, and a new part of him would have been resurrected to experience new life. The woman at the well, she put a death to an old view of herself, and she was resurrected into a new celebrative way of life. He was saying to Nicodemus, you've got to put a death to your previous understanding of who you know yourself to be in order to have new life and to be born again. When Jesus is resurrected, when he's saying, follow me, come with me to a place of freedom. What the church does is the same thing any system does. It says, no, we're going to pull you back. We're going to create doctrines to keep you captive because we're not willing to deal with the anxiety it's going to take for me to follow you. We're not going there. The church pulls him back. And when we went through the Gnostic book study, we said there were several different expressions of the church in the first couple hundred years. There wasn't one. There was a lot. And there were lots of arguments. And the one that won said that we're going to focus on the death and resurrection. You've got to go back, and that's a pivotal, absolute point. You've got to go there, which means they're taking Jesus and putting him back in time rather than following him and his teaching. Okay. Then there was another group that said, no, there's a new life. You can have new life. You can let go of this old world. One of the complaints was that in some of the Gnostic circles was that they want you to go into a program that's 3 years long in order for you to move in that direction, and that this other direction, it can happen for you instantly. Instant salvation rather than reforming character formation. This is part one of the sermon. When you look at Unitarian Universalist history, what you will find in common throughout over 1,000 years, are people who went from a belief system, gained insight, and shifted to a belief system that was not as restrictive. And then as they learn more, shifted again. And as they learn more, shifted again. And as they learn more, shifted again. Francis David, Michael Servetus, Margaret Fuller, the women's suffrage, the women who got the women the right to vote, those women kept opening up the system, letting go of systems. So when I say we are the light of the world, we are, as Unitarian Universalists, carry that light where you can be in a community and have that experience of letting go of belief systems that you have, working through identity crisis and becoming and perpetually becoming new and new and new again. There's no reason for you to be held in bondage. And oddly enough, it is the Unitarian Universalists that carry that message in this Christian society. We carry that message. And we need to own it. And next time I'm speaking, we'll go into more detail about that and about the struggles, principles, and ideas that the Unitarian Universalists have brought to our culture and get a sense for what they are. But we are now 159,000 of us on Sunday morning, the light and the salt of this earth.